Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege you've given us to be able to gather together freely in the name of your Son, our Saviour. And by the presence of your Spirit and your Word that you've given us, we have the privilege, Lord, to learn more about you, to be reminded of truth which you've communicated now for millennia. Lord, could you help us to understand what your message to us is? Help us to understand this portion of your Word. And Lord, having understood it, to apply it and to obey it. So Lord, increase our insight and our understanding. We ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I call this, get ready, be steady. Just like when we were kids, we would say, ready, set. Well, that's where the children of Israel are. They are on the plains of Moab. They're opposite Jericho. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're about to go into the promised land. 40 years have passed. And all of those who came out of Egypt, all of the men who were 20 years and older, have now passed away. This is chapter 26. We're going to get to it in a minute. And so God is now saying to the people his last instructions. And so that's why I call this get ready. But before they advance, there's instructions about how they should live and what they should do when they get into the land. So be steady. Get ready. Be steady. And I wanted to revise this with you. When I was with you last time, I tried teaching you the first half of the alphabet. Remember this? Always believe Christ does everything for good. He is just, kind, loving, merciful. That's sort of a filter you can use even over this passage of Scripture, that everything that God is doing, he does for a very good reason, a very good purpose, and he's working his purposes out. Here are the five chapters with sort of like a heading or a summary of their contents. Chapter 26 is all about the second census, which is where we'll go in a second. Chapter 27, which Josh just read to us, is about a new law, particularly for daughters, where there are no sons to inherit the land, and a new leader, Joshua, to replace Moses. Chapter 28 is a very exciting chapter about all the offerings that they have to give. We could spend just a whole sermon just in chapter on any one of these, in fact. But the point of it is the Lord wants to be central to our life. Our life is to revolve around our relationship with him. Chapter 29 focuses in on 1 month, the seventh month. And in that month, there are three sacrifices. There are 9 days out of the 30, which are a public holiday, in the seventh month. They're festivals and holy days and celebrations. It was the pinnacle of the Jewish calendar. Everything was working towards it. And then the last one begins also with a reference to vows and oaths and promises. And there's a twist in it because it particularly has an emphasis upon women, upon daughters and wives, and the promises or oaths that they give and how a father or a husband can in fact veto it. They were the good old days when men ruled the earth. Yeah, I am joking. Here we go, chapter 26. Let me read to you. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn there just to remind you about God's instructions to Moses. Numbers 26, verses 1 to 4. We'll set it for us. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of the entire Israelite community by their ancestral families of those 20 years old or more who can serve in Israel's army. So Moses and the priest Eleazar said to them in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, take a census of those 20 years old or more, as the Lord had commanded Moses and the Israelites who came out of the land of Egypt. This is the second generation that is being a census. There was, of course, a census back in chapter 1, but that was a census about those who were leaving Egypt. But because Numbers 13 and 14, the 12 spies go in and come out, and 10 say, and they say, no, we can't go in. Joshua and Caleb are the only two who say that God is a big God and we can trust him and we can go in. And because of their lack of faith, because of their disobedience, God turned them around and said, you will all die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. 40 days in the promised land as spies, 40 years in the wilderness, and all of them would perish. Well, this chapter, chapter 26, if you've got your Bible open, down to the end of it, the last paragraph, we are informed these were the ones registered by Moses and the priest Eleazar when they registered the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Verse 64. But among them there was not one of those who had been registered by Moses and the priest Aaron when they registered the Israelites in the wilderness of Sinai, the first census. For the Lord had said to them that they would all die in the wilderness. None of them was left except Caleb and Joshua. What God said, God did. And so 605,550 men perished over the next 40 years. And then in this census, chapter 26, if you read through it, you'll find that some of the tribes increase, seven of them, but five of the tribes decrease in number, and the net loss is about 1,820. So over the next 40 years, well, let me back up. For the number of years that Israel was in Egypt, they had a population growth. They went down, there were 70 of them, and they came out, there was a couple of million of them. Rapid growth. In the wilderness, there's a slight declining growth. There is no increase in population as there could have, should have been over 40 years, but in fact they have plateaued. There is a slight decline, which reminds me of this truth. While the population should have been growing, in fact they stagnated. They were just existing for the 40 years, marking time, until that generation of unbelief had passed away. And they were replaced by their children, sons and daughters of those who came out of Egypt. We can do the same thing spiritually. What happened to them physically? We can plateau spiritually. Hebrews chapters 4, 5 and 6 talk about that. That if we, like these guys, come out when we are delivered, if we do not believe and trust and continue to follow the Lord Jesus, then we can, in fact, spiritually plateau. The warning. What were the reasons for the census that was given? Well, not only is it true that there's a wonderful insight that God knows us each individually, he knows us by name, but the passage tells us it was given because it was the size of the army, it was the number of men who were able to fight. Israel is right on the border, on the borders of their promised land. They're about to go in, but God's not just going to give it to them. They have to fight for it. There's going to be battles. And so counting the size of the army and ordering the army and get them organized in appropriate marching orders and all of that is what the census enables and facilitates. Spurgeon, who preached on this passage, says this: they were to go forth in their armies to fight giant races and armies versed in war. They would dislodge nations from their ancient strongholds and with the sword to destroy guilty nations which God had condemned to destruction. For this, their military strength needed numbering and ordering. Here was good reason for the census, which now, for the second time, was carefully carried out. That's also the case in Israel still today. If you were a Jew, if you were living in Israel, then you are automatically conscripted to the army. From 18 to 49, I think it is, whatever it is, you are always on call. From 18, you serve a couple of years, mandatory, but then you go on a reserve list where you can be called up at any time. You are inactive, but on reserve. And what that does is it allows for the Israelite government to summon, increase the size of their army five times in 48 hours. Massive call-up. Similar to what's going on here in some ways. Second reason that we're given in this passage is it was also how the land was going to be divided up, distributed. It was by the size of the tribe. That's why the numbers are there for each tribe. And depending on the size of the population of the tribe would be determined the size of the land that they were given. And that would be determined not by Moses and not by Joshua or by human hand, but by lot. The God would superintend how much land this tribe got and how much land that tribe got. And so it was God's way of providing. Third reason for the senses is it indicates to us that God is a God who keeps his word, both in judgment, but also in promise. Because God had promised Joshua and Caleb that they would enter the promised land. Around them, 605,550 people are going to perish, but not Joshua, not Caleb. Undoubtedly, there were some amongst that vast number who thought, oh, God is a God of love. God won't carry out what he's done. And they probably live for another 30 years or so, but eventually they would perish. Not one of them would enter the promised land as God had said. And so another reason is to indicate God's true to his word. God keeps his word. As God kept his word to Joshua and Caleb, so we can confidently ourselves rely on his faithfulness, his word. He saved us in the Lord Jesus. He will uphold us and he will keep us and receive us into his kingdom. Philippians 1:6 says that what God has begun in you, he will complete. He will bring to completion that which he starts. Or as I love this from Peter, you know, blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new life through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we have been born into and given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We can have confidence in God and in his word that he is at work in our lives and he will keep us. God's promise to Abraham was still in effect. God is keeping his promise, even though all of these people had perished in the wilderness. Oops, sorry. There is that verse again, but among them there was not one of those who had been registered by Moses and Aaron at Sinai. Not one of them was named in this second census. All gone. Spurgeon, as I said, preached on that very verse. And he drew about a dozen amplifications. Here are the four that I think. Number one, this truth that they all perished in the wilderness is memorable. You think back over your life for 40 years. So go back to 1986. Some of you weren't even here. Half of you weren't here. But for those of you who are like me, I can remember 1986 very clearly. In fact, I can remember the first time I said 20 years ago and it made sense. I can remember that. It's memorable. It's a reminder that we are all perishing. None of us are immortal in ourselves. We have eternal life, but we are passing the way of all. It's appointed unto people once to die. Spurgeon says this, and I quote him, "The march of the generations is not a procession passing before our eyes while we sit like spectators at the window, but we are in the procession ourselves, and we too are passing down the streets of time and shall soon disappear in our turn." It's universal. It's inevitable. But it's also instructive. It reminds us, live while you live. Make plans to influence the next generation. If there is work to do, get on with it. Do it quickly. It's true that God buries his workers, but his work goes on. In this passage, we are reminded that the fathers have been replaced by the sons, by the next generation. So too for us, don't forget the next generation. Focus on them and look to them and help them to come to know, love and serve and follow the Lord Jesus. Let's go to chapter 27. That's what the passage we read, and it's in two parts. Verses 1 to 11 is about the daughters of Zelophehad. And he was a man who died, one of the 605,000 who perished in the wilderness. But it points out, not because he was part of Korah's rebellion, he died in the wilderness because of his own unbelief back then, because of his own sin. And when he died, he had five daughters, and if you read through their names, you'll notice that they all have a similar ending. They rhyme at the end of each one. Picking names of kids is very important, isn't it? Our daughter is having a child next Friday. So we've been mucking around for several months trying to come up with names. But you have to be careful. Being a teacher, lots of teachers can know these sorts of stories, that some parents are very cruel. It's got nothing to do with the passage, but I just want to tell you this. There was a duck family in Baffist, I think it was, doesn't matter where, Duck family. Guess what they called their son? Donald. Can you imagine being pulled over by the police officer? What's your name? Donald Duck. It's not going to go well, is it? Then there was a Dover family. They were in somewhere in the central, it doesn't matter. Dover. Guess what they called their son? Benjamin. Ben Dover. Ben Dover. Oh, anyway. That's what Zelophehad has done with some of his daughters. If you read his daughters' names, they have this similar rhyming sound to it. These girls are impressive. They're rather bold, and they're also believers, because it's like there's an inheritance to the land. We are entitled to it. We're going to claim it. So they go to Moses. And Moses, in verse 5, rather wonderfully, doesn't say to give his venture to give his opinion, but he says, I'll take it to the Lord. And that's exactly what he does. And God comes back, and the Lord says to Moses, verses 1 to 11, what the daughters of Zelophehad have said is correct. Here is a rule, a law, and I want it to be going forward in Israelite community, society, that if a man dies, then this inheritance goes to the son. If there is no son, it goes to the daughter. If there's no child, if there's no son or daughter, then it'll go to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then it'll go to another close relative. In other words, the land that is given to this clan or family is to remain in that clan or family. Their name is to be perpetuated. It's not to be given up and divided up and everything else. And then, in fact, in that chapter, we are given the instructions. And therefore, the condition is the girls have to marry somebody who is within that clan, who is a relative, who is close. They can't marry somebody else from another tribe, because then that portion of the land would go to this other, the husband. Does that make sense? So here is the first women's rights movement recorded for us in Scripture, and that God endorses it. Let me just say, on passing on that, to point this out, that there are a couple of passages that deal with women, particularly chapter 30 that we'll come to, and it can be either awkward for us or offensive for some people in our society. But in the Middle East today, we've come a long way in terms of society of recognising women and honouring them and respecting them as equals, and so we should. Some would say we haven't come far enough. But in the Middle East today, my understanding is, like Saudi Arabia or Iraq, a woman can't go outside on the street alone without a male companion. Then in some of these countries, the women are illiterate. They're not educated. They're not sent to school. That in Egypt, which is where we're going, February, March next year, God willing, a woman is not to be seen or heard. They can't vote in Yemen, and only 25% of the women are in the workforce. So that's what it's like. And this passage in Numbers 27 is written in a world which was like that, where women were oppressed, ignored, abused. And here is God bringing this law of equality, if you like, that a daughter can inherit the land. She is recognized because God made women. God loves women. God has a purpose for them, and he expects us to treat them with respect. I wrote up there women and the Messiah because this is not just a law about land and property and inheritance. There's another very subtle spiritual thing that has happened. Because the Messiah who is to come is born of a woman, he would not legally, apparently, be able to inherit land. He would not be able to sit on the throne of David, except for this law in Numbers 27, where a woman now has the right for property things. So this law is not just about probate and inheritances, but in fact it has a spiritual dimension where it opens the window for the coming of the king himself, for the Messiah, who would come and rule and reign. I think that's all I wanted to say about that. The Bible is not misogynistic against women. He wants us to respect and treat equally. And as we'll come to in chapter 30, and to obey the structures, the order that God has placed and given us in his word. Moses' request is that when he has finished with this, and God says to him, now I want you to go up on the mountain because you're going to be gathered to your people. You're going to die. And Moses' immediate response is to think about the people. Lord, can you appoint a leader, a shepherd, so that the people are not like sheep without a shepherd? A phrase similar to what the Lord Jesus said. Moses being the kind shepherd over the people. After 40 years of leading these people who have complained, who have grumbled, who have abused him, nonetheless, servant-hearted, caring for the people of God, shows you a great insight into Moses. But it's interesting too, in what Moses is asking, he's asking for a shepherd leader, for a king. And Joshua, while he is his immediate replacement, is not the fulfillment of that. Joshua is part of the answer, but not the full answer. In fact, this idea of a shepherd king comes together in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when it's referring to David, who was a shepherd, who became a king. But even David is not the fulfillment of Moses' request. None of the kings of Israel served fully because ultimately this is God's role, and Ezekiel predicts for us that this request of Moses will ultimately be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is the Good Shepherd. Warren Wiersbe points out that the New Testament tells us three things about Jesus as a shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd, he's the Great Shepherd, he's the Chief Shepherd. Each one refers to a different dimension of what he would do for us to redeem us. He is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for us. He's the Great Shepherd who rose again from the dead. And he is the Chief Shepherd who again will appear and come for his own. That's what Moses is requesting, for a shepherd king to lead the people, fulfilled in Jesus. Chapters 28 and 29 are all about the offerings. There is an order and a structure to them. In fact, let me introduce that by simply saying, now that the people have been numbered, instructions have been given of what they have had to distribute the land, that the general has been appointed, Joshua, and that the armed forces have been organised and so on. You'd expect now the story to go on to them entering the land, but it doesn't. Chapters 28 and 29 particularly, but all of the book of Deuteronomy and the rest of Numbers as well, happens over about a month, and it's just before they go in. Numbers 28 and 29 contain the ordinances of worship that God wants to be. When you get into the land, when you've got your land and your possessions, don't ignore or forget me. And God gives 10 different activities for his people, the people of Israel, to be involved in. Number one, daily, to take a lamb, two lambs, and to sacrifice it. A picture of the Lord Jesus, obviously, a male lamb, a year old, without spot, without blemish, an innocent, perfect little creature, and to slaughter it. To do that every morning, and to do that every evening, which is not a bad way of saying we should begin our day and end each day thinking about the lamb, thinking about the Lord Jesus. There was daily, there was weekly, which is the Sabbath coming together, which is where it's a double. Instead of two lambs, there would be four lambs. But then not only that, in this cycle, every day, weekly, there was also monthly. Israel had a 30-day month. It was a lunar month. And on the first of a new moon, on the first of the month, they were again to offer certain sacrifices. And then there were yearly. There was the Passover and there was Pentecost. And chapter 28 also tells us about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the First Fruits. There are seven of these offerings or seven of these events that the children of Israel to be involved in. And chapter 29 goes on to tell us about the seventh month. If you read through 28, it's not a thing of beauty. It's a thing that is messy and awful. There's a lot of blood. There's a lot of stench, a lot of death. and there's a lot of meat. Some of it was whole burnt offerings, so the whole lot was consumed. But all of it was a picture, a visual picture that God wanted his people to see represented before them of what was required for sinful human people to be able to have communion with a living God. Our sin has alienated us from God. The only way, sin just doesn't go away. It has to be removed. It has to be covered. It has to be paid for. It has to be cleansed. And the only way you can do that is through death, through the blood, which is why Jesus comes. So we often, I think, can make the mistake of thinking, oh, this was a beautiful ceremonial religious experience. It was revolting. It's supposed to be. Our sin is revolting. And we are to identify with that cute little lamb, placing our hands on it and thinking that could be me. That's what should happen to me because of my sin. But God has provided a substitute for us. God is going to pay for it himself. And it's visual. We live in a very verbal society, but back in this world, it was very visual. And God had demonstrated these little pictures of drama so that everybody would have a picture, a reminder, increasingly throughout the week, and then increasingly throughout the year, until ultimately you come, chapter 29, on the first of the month, in the seventh month, they had the festival of trumpets, like an alarm going off. Beep, beep. Either waking you up or reminding you something's coming. What's coming? Well, on the 10th of the month, 10 days later, it was the Day of Atonement. They had 10 days of preparation to reflect, to repent, to prepare. And then there's that picture of the Day of Atonement of one goat being slain and one goat being removed into the wilderness and so on. And then on the 15th of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles, which went for 8 days. All of these things, 10 of them, one after the other throughout the year, and then it is repetitive because every generation has to hear it and because every generation needs to hear it again and again and again because we are people who are prone to forget. A couple of conclusions to draw from this. Take note that God is the one who takes the initiative. He is the one who is giving the commands of this is what you will do when you get into the promised land. The land is distributed. Don't forget to do these things. Relate to me. God wants us to connect with him every morning and every evening, every week, every month, and at annual times, on multitudes of ways. It's a picture of God. And these sacrifices, there was a lamb, sometimes there was a bull, but there was also flour, oil mixed in with it, and so food is provided, bread, but also wine. It's a meal. It's God communing with us. And if we really want to connect closely with God, then commitment is required. Just like in marriage. There are some people who want to have a connection, but they're not prepared to make the commitment. Well, the biblical truth is, close connections only come about with strong commitment. So too with God. You want to connect closely with him, then you need to be committed to him. These sacrifices were costly. When you total it up, it's 113 bulls, over 1,000 lambs, 30 goats, 37 rams. That's a lot. That's very expensive. And so communion with God can be very costly. But it also implies an abundance, that they're giving out of that which they have. And if they can give so much, it's because God has provided so much for them. They point to the Lord Jesus, as we said. He is the perfect substitute. He is the one who pays for our sin. The blood of goats and bulls and rams and lambs can't wash away our sin. That's why it was repeated, 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 because it wasn't effective. God saying, here is a picture of the one who was to come, the shepherd king, who would die once, and it would be effective. And it was considered. It's proportionate. We give out of all that he has given us, as I said. It implies this is the land of milk and honey, and God is providing for them, and there was to be a consistency. There's a rhythm to it, daily, weekly, monthly, aiming for the seventh year. Just before I go on, and I don't have too much time, it reminds me of the importance of our daily fellowship with God, morning and evening. Begin and end each day focused on Him, on the Lamb of God. Offer yourself to the Lord and share time with Him. Bring the tasks that you have for the day ahead to Him. Bring to Him the trials and the struggles that you have. Rely on Him. Read His word. Listen to Him. And thank Him for all the good things He does. Ask Him to forgive, confess and forgive where you stray and sin. And pray for others, for God to help and bless them. If we don't begin and end each day with God, then all of the time in between can be lived as if God isn't there either. Unbelievers do that every day. God is not in their thoughts. We as His people, God is calling us into communion with Him. He instituted it. He initiated it. He desires it. He wants you to know Him. Then we come, and that's 29, chapter 30. Vows, oaths, and promises. Let me just quickly give this to you. If you haven't read it, let me encourage you to read it. It'll strike you as very strange to our ears. But basically it says this. If you make a vow or an oath or a promise, and it's biblical, you can do that. It's not incorrect. But you need to be very serious about it. What you vow, what you promise, you are to do. God takes your words very seriously and will hold you accountable to it. The passage goes on to say, if a woman who is a minor, who is living under her father's roof, living in her father's house, if she makes a vow, an oath, or a promise, and her father hears about it, on the day that he hears about it, he can cancel it. And she will be absolved of her responsibilities. If he doesn't contest it, if he doesn't say anything, then what she has vowed or promised, she is obligated to do. So dad can cancel it. Goes on to say, if then she is single and she gets married, if she made an oath even before that or as a wife, then when her husband hears about the oath, the promise, or the vow, then on the day that he hears of it, he can cancel it. But if he doesn't say it on that day, then what she has vowed, she is obligated to obey, to do. If he delays, the husband, if he delays and then later on changes his mind and said, oh, no, you can't do that, then she is innocent and he is guilty of the vow not being fulfilled. Widows and divorcees are bound. What does all of this mean? Men are bound to fulfill their vows without exception. Widows and divorcees, likewise, without exception. You are to fulfill what you promise. However, girls, young girls who are living at home with their parents, or if they're engaged or married, then the women are only bound if their father or their husband does not object. What does all of that mean? Well, just in a sentence, it means that children and wives are under the authority of either a father, parents, or their husband, as the husband is the head of the wife. That's the principle. That's the order that God has given in society. And it's given not to limit women, but to protect them. And what it means is that women particularly can't disobey their father, or disobey their husband by being religious, making a promise to God. He has to do it with his approval. And so there's the relationship of this sharing together. It's God's way of protecting it. Does that make sense? I didn't come and talk about it. Josh is here, he'll answer all of your questions. When is a promise not a promise? Remember when we were kids, you used to make promises? What did you do to make sure that the person said it would be the case? Cross my heart and I don't know about Queenslanders, but in New South Wales, you would then spit. Cross my heart, hope to die. But when is a promise not a promise? Well, if you have your fingers crossed, then what you said doesn't count. Isn't that right? Didn't you do this as kids? Obviously not, you godly lot. A promise is not a promise if it's made under duress. A promise is not a promise if it becomes inconvenient or costly. That's how we behave. A promise is not a promise if I change my mind. Happens all the time, doesn't it? We are people who are prone to mislead, to not tell the whole truth. The greatest one, I think, is when we promise and we say, I do, and we change our mind and it's, I don't anymore. We live in a fallen, broken world where people and businesses can be unreliable and unfaithful. God's word tells us, if you say something, do it. There are some exceptions, like for the wives and for the children that we've just outlined here. And because we are representing God, and he is a God who is faithful and true, and we are to reflect him. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 reminds us, if you make a promise, you better keep it. It's more important for daughters to obey fathers and for wives to submit to husbands rather than to follow through on vows and promises they make before God. We are to be truthful, faithful, and consistent. Numbers 30 is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for all women to say any rash vow that they like. Every one of us, male and female, married and single, adult and child, is to be a person of his or her word. As Jesus said, our yes means yes, our no means no. Where we are faithful to do what we promise, just as God is faithful to keep his promises. Put your seatbelts on. Here we go. Chapter 26, the second census shows that some were executed, excluded because of their unbelief. Others were included because they had faith to trust God and they go into the promised land. So let us be a people of faith. Chapter 27, our inheritance is assured and we need a shepherd king to lead us. Chapter 28, the offerings. God provides a way for us to have communion with him on a daily, weekly, monthly, and annual basis. Chapter 29, reflection and repentance are required for us to train the next generation as we retell the Bible story. I didn't tell you this. The last one is 8 days. It's the tabernacles. It's where you go out of your house and you live in a tent or you make a little shanty next to your house. It's 8 days of camping with the kids. And in those 8 days of camping with the kids, you're retelling Bible stories. It's an annual camp, a reminder, passing it on to the next generation. That's what God put in place in chapter 29. Chapter 30, faithfulness to God's social order. Husbands, fathers, parents, heads of homes. Faithfulness to God's social order and to our word is expected. Here is a summary of the whole lot. Faith takes God at his word. We have an inheritance. We can rest on it, assured. Divine communion is enabled and faithfulness in our words and in our work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, can we just want to thank you for the wonderful privilege of your revelation, of your word, the scriptures. Lord, they are so deep, we never reach the bottom of them. They contain so much for us and teach us so much about you. Lord, grant to each of us the desire to carve out time and spend significant time with you daily, to attend to the weekly ordinances of attending church and having communion together and fellowshipping together, and to be faithful in doing that. And Lord, to order all of our lives, our whole year, around you. Involving you. Lord, be our shepherd king. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.